Well, welcome to week two of our series on Elijah. Many of you might be familiar with the story of Joni Erickson. As a teenager, she was very physically active, doing things like horseback riding, hiking, tennis, and swimming. And then one day, she dove into a lake after misjudging its shallowness, and she fractured her neck, instantly becoming paralyzed from the shoulders down. For years following her injury, according to her autobiography, she experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and great spiritual doubts. However, she learned to accept what she could not change and adjust to life as a quadriplegic. She learned how to paint with a brush between her teeth. She began selling her artwork, and it was her faith in Jesus Christ that gave her the strength to keep going. To date, she has written over 40 books, recorded several musical albums, started an autobiographical movie of her life, and is an advocate for disabled people. With all that she's experienced, she once said this: "When life is rosy, we may slide by with knowing about Jesus, with imitating him and quoting him and speaking of him, but only in suffering will we know Jesus." True experiential and personal knowledge of Christ often comes about through our suffering. Once we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord and we're saved, God begins a lifelong process in us called sanctification. Now, that's a big, long word that theologians like to use, but simply this: sanctification is the process by which God makes us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 18 mentions this process, and it says, "We are being transformed into his likeness, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is working in us to mold us, our character, our attitudes, our behavior, to be more like Christ. Now, how does God do this? Well, God has many tools. For example, one way he sanctifies us is by his word. The word of God. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17:17. He said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So as we read, as we learn, as we obey the word, the Holy Spirit uses the truth of Scripture to sanctify us. Well, that's one of God's tools, and I could spend a whole sermon talking about that. But the tool I want to zero in on today, another of the tools that God uses to sanctify us, are trials. That's the one I want to spend the rest of this message talking about. What is a trial? Well, let me give you a definition, and then I'll show you how this definition is supported from our text of Scripture in the life of Elijah that we're going to look at today. Here's a definition of a trial. A trial is suffering allowed and ordained by God in the life of a believer, which serves a sanctifying purpose. Let me say that again. A trial is suffering allowed and ordained by God in the life of a believer, which serves a sanctifying purpose. A trial may involve your health or your finances or relationships with people. It may involve your job. And usually it concerns circumstances beyond your control. But those circumstances aren't beyond God's control. He not only allows it, he even ordains it. Why? There's a sanctifying purpose. God is making you more like Christ in some way. So today, as we continue this series of Elijah, we're going to read about a trial that Elijah faced and how God used it for a sanctifying purpose. Now remember, as I said last week, that what the New Testament says about the Old Testament, Romans 15 verse 4, says everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. God wants to teach us things from the life of Elijah. He wants to give us hope. And as we see how he worked in Elijah's life, it will give us hope, for he can work. So, because we're going to see how God can work in our life, and it's going to give us hope. So let's start out here today with 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.'" If you were here last week, I explained how God decided to shut the heavens because the people of Israel, led by King Ahab, had sunk into idolatry. They were worshiping other gods, specifically the god Baal, who was said to be the god of the rain. So it's as if God is saying, I'm going to show you who's really in charge of the rain. It's not Baal, it's me. Now, if I didn't know anything about the story, I might expect the next verse to say something like, and Ahab repented in sackcloth and ashes. Or maybe, Elijah tore down all the idols of Baal and led the people in a national revival. But that's not what it says next. Do you notice? Having brought Elijah to the city to use him to confront Ahab, God now leads Elijah into the wilderness to test him and try him. Take a look at verse 2 to 4, 1 Kings 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. Now, I could well imagine that this message from God might have seemed a bit perplexing to Elijah. Think about it for a moment. The nation's filled with idolatry, the people are in rebellion against God, and Elijah has just confronted an evil king and pronounced God's judgment. But just as quickly as he makes his entrance, God shows him the exit. And just as quickly as he rises to prominence, God sends him into obscurity. God tells him to go to an isolated spot and just wait. There he will let the leftover. He will get leftovers from birds. Yeah, birds. And he can drink water from a brook. What is God doing? Well, you see, for Elijah, God is sending him into a trial. He's going to be isolated from other people. He's going to be all alone. He's going to drink rainwater. He's going to eat leftovers from ravens. Ravens were considered by the law of Moses to be unclean. We read about that in Leviticus 11, 13 to 16. This meant they were not to be eaten. Given their scavenging nature, that designation was for the people's own good. And yet, when God brought this trial into Elijah's life, he commanded the ravens to feed the prophet. I suspect that Elijah wasn't exactly thrilled with this. But what we see is that this season was totally under the control of God. You see, birds don't normally come and feed humans. It's usually the other way around. Now remember that definition. A trial is suffering allowed and ordained by God in the life of a believer, which serves a sanctifying purpose. You see, it's God. Look back in that verse. Who orders Elijah to go there? It's God who orders him. Verse 2 and 3. God ordains this season of suffering for Elijah. It's God who tells him to go to the Kerith Ravine. Kerith, when you look at the word, what it means in the Hebrew, it means to be cut off. It means to be cut down. And the meaning of the name is symbolic of what that place will mean for Elijah in the season of his life. This season's going to be a time where God tests him, where God prunes him, cuts off the unfruitful parts so that he can be more useful. Some of you can relate. You've gone through a season like that. Or maybe you're right. You're in the one right now. You're being cut down. All the people or things that you used to depend on are being cut off. You're being broken down, and it's painful. I remember in the first few years of, you know, having children, one of the duties of being a parent is to take your kids to get their immunization shots. They get immunized for all kinds of things. And when the children are really young, they don't understand that this wound inflicted by the nurse in their arm is actually for their good. It'll prevent them from getting polio and other diseases. I remember taking my own kids to get their shots, and it was hard because they screamed, they cried, and rightly so, the needle hurt. And to make it more confusing, there's mom and dad holding their arm down so the nurse can inflict that painful prick. But what they didn't understand was that the pain was for their good. And the same could be said of you and me. God will bring us through seasons which hurt, but his intention isn't to harm us. See, hurt is different from harm. A needle may hurt, but if the needle contains a vaccine, then it's not going to harm us. The scriptures teach this concept. For example, the psalmist admitted about God in Psalm 71, verse 20, "Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up." So, according to the psalmist, God made him see troubles, many and bitter. In other words, God allowed and ordained his suffering. God's troubles hurt him. They were bitterly painful. But then if you look at another psalm, you see another side of the story. Look at Psalm 121, verse 7 and 8. It says, "The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." You see, though God won't keep us from all hurts, God will keep us from all harm. There will be many hurts in life. Some of those hurts will be caused by our own foolishness, our own sinful choices. Some of them will be caused by others, and some will be just seem to be completely random and out of our control. And yet, the Maker of heaven and earth has promised his children something, that he is watching over them to keep them from all harm. And in those trials, he's accomplishing a sanctifying purpose. In those seasons, he is doing something wonderful on the inside. A.W. Tozer once said this. He said, "It's doubtful that God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Before using Elijah greatly, and we're going to read about the great things that God did through Elijah in the coming chapters, in the coming weeks. Before using Elijah greatly, God takes him through this trial. And if you're going through a trial right now, and it's painful, I want you to be encouraged, because God is doing a work in you so that you can be more fruitful for him. Take notice of what happens next with Elijah. Look at verse 1 Kings 17 and verse 5 and 6 now. It says, "So he," that's Elijah, "did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook." See, what is God doing through this trial? His sanctifying purpose is to teach Elijah that no matter what, God was completely dependable. Now, I want you to notice how God provided for Elijah. What does verse 5 and 6 say? Did he give him a year's supply of bread and meat? No. Did he give him a month's supply at least? No. Did he give him even a week's supply worth? No. He just gave him enough for that day. Reminds me of what Jesus taught us to pray, how Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God doesn't promise to provide tomorrow's bread today, but he does promise to give us this day our daily bread. He may not give you more than you need, but he will always give you what you need today. Maybe you don't need bread, but you need patience. You need strength. You need endurance. You need hope. Maybe you say, "Well, I don't have the hope I need, or the grace I need, or the strength I need for tomorrow." Well, God hasn't promised to give you what you need for tomorrow. When tomorrow rolls around and tomorrow's called today, he'll give you that day what you need. When the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, you may remember that for 40 years, God fed them daily with manna. Why? God told the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, says this, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God humbled you. You see, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The provision of manna was the provision for their physical needs, but it was to remind them that God not only provides for our physical needs, he also provides our spiritual needs. And the same is true of you and of me. God wants to be the provider. God is the provider of all our needs. It says in Philippians 4:19, it says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Not some of your needs, all your needs. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Ultimately, it is Jesus who meets our deepest need, the need for salvation. And once we find him, the saying is true. When we find the salvation in Christ and we want to tell others, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's the way to think of evangelism. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. As I said, ultimately Jesus meets that deepest need, the need for salvation. He is bread for a starving soul. He is water for a thirsty heart. And when we receive him into our life, we are receiving the one who gives eternal life. Have you done that? If you haven't, this is the most important step you can take. Salvation is a gift from God. Jesus went to that cross and he paid the penalty for our sins through his death. God then raised him alive from the grave 3 days later as proof that he accomplished what he set out to do. Now, all we need to do is trust him. Trust in him for that gift of salvation. All we need to do is say to the Lord something like this: "Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for my sin. I believe you died and you rose again to pay for my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. Please grant me this gift of eternal life. I receive you as my Savior and my Lord." Once you say something like that to God, it begins a lifelong journey of moving away from trusting yourself or others, instead learning to trust and depend on Christ more fully. And he uses trials for that sanctifying purpose so that we can do that. Each day is an opportunity to learn to depend on God. You feel alone? God says, "Know that I'm with you this day. I'll never leave you or forsake you." You feel weak? God says, "I'll be your strength today." You don't have enough? God says, "I'll be your provider." You're worrying? God says, "Trust me today." My hope, my prayer for each of us is that as we face the trials that God brings into our life, that we would have the perspective that it is for a sanctifying purpose, and that ultimately it would grow and teach us to trust in God more wholeheartedly, more fully in our life. That's what I hope for you. That's what I ask God for me. Why don't we pray together as we close? Lord Jesus, we come before you today and thank you, God, for your word, which instructs us, which teaches us. And as we consider the trial of Elijah and how you use that for a sanctifying purpose, our thoughts and our mind may be thinking of something that we've been going through or that we have gone through. May you help us to have the right perspective, that you are molding us into the likeness of Christ. And sometimes it takes suffering. Sometimes it takes difficulties in order for that to happen. I pray that you'd help us to see that. Help us to hold on to you. Help us to trust you no matter what. And to grow in our dependence on you and our trust in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.